Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come now and spend time in your word as we've just heard it read and as we continue to look at it more. And we pray that as we do so, your spirit will be working in us and among us. Make us faithful servants of Christ. Shape us into people who serve and honour him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember quite a few years ago now, we had a visit in Australia from an overseas pastor. This guy had built a huge ministry in quite a short space of time. A growing network of churches, podcasting sermons, books being published. He was clearly quite a gifted man. And when he came to Australia to visit us out here, he offered some constructive criticism on what he saw as some of the weaknesses in Australian churches. And one of the things that he said was that he was concerned that we might have developed what he called a bit of a public servant mentality in our Christian ministries and in our churches and in the way that we serve, a public servant mentality. Now, I don't want to kind of fuel the stigma of people working in government jobs, but he's talking about the lack of results-driven thinking that he sees in both public service, that is in government jobs, and in Christian ministry, in serving for Jesus. The lack of results-driven thinking. Often the public servant, the person who works for the government, has a fixed pay grade, very little assessment or reward for achievement. Where's the motivation to work hard? Where's the motivation to do a good job? And he sees that sort of thing, he says, in our churches. And he was suggesting that we need to have some concrete and recognisable goals and targets, that without these, Christian serving won't be nearly as driven and as motivated as it could be, as it should be. What do we think about that? Is he right? Does that fit with how we think about serving Jesus? Where should our motivation for serving Jesus come from? I want you to have a look with me at verse 1. Of our chapter today, chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. What we're going to do today is we're going to spend some time really thinking about what that means for us to be servants of Christ. And the first thing I think that we need to realise when we look at what it means to be servants of Christ is this. For Paul to even use the language servants when it came to people who were doing Christian things here, is supposed to have shock value. When he wrote it, it was supposed to have shock value. It's meant to turn everything that the Corinthians thought on its head, everything that they thought about ministry, and completely undermine any pride that they had in themselves and in their leaders who they so revered. But it's my guess that as we read this, we should be servants of Christ, as we read this, it probably doesn't have the same impact that it would have had on those first readers and that Paul intended it to have. Servants and serving has become common language, hasn't it? We use it all the time in Christian speak. And so I think it's probably lost some of its shock value. We know what the word servant means, but I don't think that we really have a feel for the social status of a servant. We know what serving, the word serving, means. But in Christian language, don't we just mean, when we say serving, don't we just mean doing stuff in church? And so what I want to do now is just to unpack this a little bit more. And the first thing that we can't miss about serving is our first point there. Servants don't get the credit. Servants don't get the credit. Servants are the invisible people. In Paul's culture, as he's writing this, they're the people who wash your feet as you arrive for dinner. They top up your drink for you. They bring you your food. They're all around you, but you don't really notice them. You don't know their name. You don't recognise their face. You don't know which one's which. It could be one servant one minute, another servant the next. It doesn't really matter. They've got a job to do, and they're doing it. The servant is right in the middle of the action, but they're invisible. So have a think about, maybe in our context, you're at a wedding. Think about the last wedding you were at. And it's time for the toast, and the waiters are scurrying around, filling up everyone's drinks. But no one toasts the waiters, do they, at the wedding? No one even remembers the waiters. Their attention is elsewhere. Or another example, perhaps. You're at the Formula One Grand Prix. Now, I know about as much about motor racing as my nan knows about iPads. But I do know this, that at the end, the winner stands on the podium and he has this massive bottle of champagne and he sprays it over everyone, right? But who gives him that bottle? I think there's probably two answers to that question. Who knows and who cares? It's not about them. It's not about the person who gives the guy the champagne bottle. That's the servant's job. They're invisible. Or again, last year, the Rabbitohs won their first rugby league premiership in 43 years. It was a great victory. They were the sentimental favourites and it was a big celebration afterwards. The ticker tape parade, the players riding through the streets of Sydney on the top of an open-roofed bus, sort of basking in the glory of their fans. But there was someone else on the bus that day. Right in the middle of the cheers and the streamers on the bus driver. And you know who was driving the bus that day? Me neither. And again, who cares? It's not about them. The point that Paul is trying to make here when he says we are servants of Christ is to see that this massively undercuts any pride in Christian serving, in Christian ministry. It's not about us. The servants are invisible. No one ever said at a wedding, as far as I know, maybe you've been to some weddings that have said this, but no one ever said at a wedding, did you see how well that guy poured the toast? Poured the drink for the toast. Now, I want to go to the next wedding that he's working at. In fact, I really don't consider someone to be properly married unless that guy is pouring the toast. And it doesn't just apply to leaders. It applies to every kind of Christian serving. Every kind of Christian serving. Paul says in verse 6, have a look at verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Paul wants the Corinthians to use him as a model. Not as a model of impressiveness, but a model of what it means to be a humble servant. A servant doesn't get the credit. That's not what serving Jesus is about. Now, this is going to continue really into our second point. So let's continue on to point two. Servants must be faithful to their master. So being a servant of Jesus undercuts pride. There is no place for pride. But it doesn't undermine the importance of doing a good job as we serve. So much of our motivations to do a good job are driven by the results they produce, aren't they? Our results motivate us in so many areas of life. Results are so often how we are assessed. And we get recognition and credit and reward for what we achieve. But not so for servants of Christ. Now, we already heard last week in chapter 3, you might remember, that the results of what we do, they're out of our hands anyway. It's God who provides the results. Do you remember the gardening illustration from last week? Remember that? Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. God is responsible for the results as we serve. The results are out of our hands. But that doesn't mean that we have no motivation to do a good job, or that we are lazy, or that we give up when it's hard. God does actually judge the work of his servants, but not by results. So what does he require of us? How does God judge us? He requires faithfulness. Verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That's the requirement. Pride might be motivating. Results might be motivating. But when God assesses his servants, he simply requires faithfulness. Am I faithfully serving my master? God is the one who provides the results. God's even the one who provides the ability as we're doing it. He just wants me to be faithful as I serve. I remember when that overseas pastor came to visit Australia, a friend of mine said to me, you know, it's really opened up that old question of faithfulness versus fruitfulness. What should we look for? What should we value? Faithfulness or fruitfulness? Results? What should drive us as we serve? What God requires of his servants is that they prove faithful. It is God who provides the fruit, God who gives the growth, God who gives the results. Friend, this is a liberating thing to know as we serve. I hope you see that. It's a liberating thing to know. And it's something, I have to admit, that I too easily forget. It should give us, as we are serving, in all the ways that we serve, it should give us comfort and freedom and perseverance to know that God has it under control as we serve. And so that in success or failure, God is doing his thing. With good results or bad results or no results, God is doing his thing. And so we just persevere, we work faithfully. And if we believe this, as I said, it's a liberating thing to know. It helps us to keep going. We're not tied to the results that we produce. But we are so instinctively driven, I think, aren't we, by results and by pride. And we do tend to use them as a motivation for working hard in the service of Jesus. But that's our worldly thinking, Paul says. That's the worldly thinking that Paul is criticizing the Corinthians for. And if you take those things away, well, do we feel like there's no motivation left? That's only true. That would only be true if I don't value the praise of my master. What do I value? The praise of the people around me? The pride that comes from my achievements? The ability to say, hey, look at what we've achieved here? Or to hear the words from God, well done, good and faithful servant. Those should be the words that we long to hear. Those should be the words that motivate us, not the sound of us patting ourselves on the back. That's not what we listen for. As we work, as we study, we put in the long hours, we put in the hard yards for the prospect of a pay rise, for good marks, to look good in the eyes of our bosses or our colleagues or our friends, or just to not look bad. But does the praise of our Heavenly Master motivate us in the service of Jesus to serve faithfully? Or do we care more about the praise that we give to each other and the small goals that we set for ourselves? What God requires of his servants is that we are faithful. Hard-working and energetic faithfulness. Loving and persevering faithfulness. Christ-centered, faithful service of our Master. So what does faithfulness look like? What does it mean to be faithfully serving Jesus? A lot of the time, I think, as I was thinking about this, a lot of the time, faithfulness may actually look quite similar to if we had a worldly motivation in what we're doing. The distinction, I think, will often be in the way that we do things, more than just what we do. And so faithfulness is seen in our character as we serve, and in our godliness, and in our motivation, and in our perseverance as it gets hard. As we continue on through 1 Corinthians, we get to chapter 13, and there we really hit the crescendo, the high point on this topic, where we hear that love must be the motivation for faithful serving. Love is what tells me how I should serve. Love is what tells me what faithfulness looks like. But in this passage here, I think there are two things that particularly jump out at us for what faithfully serving Jesus looks like, and I've got them there on the outline as well. The first one covers what we've already been looking at, and the second one covers where we're going to go to next. So firstly, if faithfulness is anti-pride, if faithfulness is serving only for the praise of our Master, then faithfulness means serving when no one sees. Do you get that? Faithfulness means serving when no one sees. Now, that's not saying that we go out of our way to make sure no one knows what we're doing. But if we only serve in ways that people see and that people know about, then maybe it's time to ask ourselves, well, what is my motivation? Who am I serving for? Now, I'm sure you can think of all kinds of ways that you can serve that people don't see. But I just want to mention one now that we all need to serve and that people don't see. And that is prayer. Is prayer on your task list as a servant of God? And I'm particularly talking here about private prayer. Prayer by yourself. God calls all his servants to be prayers. When he gives us a list of duties, I guess you could say, as his servants, praying is always on that list. And so faithfulness means listening to God's instruction in this and praying, even though no one sees you do it. Because, you know, if prayer falls off your agenda for the day, you don't get around to it, you forget to do it, you don't do it, who's going to notice? No one's going to notice, right? Your failure to pray is not going to leave this obvious gaping hole. Everyone's going to go, well, you obviously didn't pray right there. On the other hand, if God does amazing things in answer to your prayer, well, no one's going to necessarily know that either, are they? No one's going to know that that's because you were praying. We know that God works powerfully through prayer, but we don't always see the connection between my prayer and what God does through that. And so more than anything else, prayer is a good indicator of whether I'm committed to faithful obedience to God, despite what people see, or if I'm being driven by what people see. So I can point to it and say, look at that, I had a hand in that. Because you can't see that connection with prayer. Faithfulness means praying, even when no one sees. Well, the second thing that I think jumps out in this passage is that faithfulness means persevering, even when it's hard. Faithfulness means persevering when it's hard. And that's really where Paul goes in the second half of this passage. And so I'm going to talk about this under the heading, Servants of Christ Serve Like Their Master. So the Corinthians had adopted worldly markers of success in their lives, in their Christian lives. We've seen that. And they're using that to evaluate themselves and to evaluate each other and to evaluate their leaders. And by those standards, they're doing pretty well. If the Corinthians were around today, they'd have been all about hashtag winning at life. Or maybe, because they're super spiritual, hashtag winning for God. These guys felt impressive and successful. And especially, they felt impressive and successful in spiritual things. And they saw that as having a direct reflection on their spiritual maturity. And so in verse 8 here, Paul describes them in words that they would be very happy to use of themselves. Except, as Paul says it here, his words are dripping with sarcasm. Let's read from verse 8 again. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that were true. How I wish you really had become kings, that we might be kings with you. The Corinthians had a high assessment of themselves. We have made it, they were saying. And Paul's saying that the fact that you think that is evidence that the exact opposite is true. It shows just how immature they are. And Paul longs for the day, he says, when that's not the case anymore. So the second half of verse 8 again, how I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. Paul longs for the day when they're not spiritual babies anymore. He wants to be able to celebrate their maturity with them. And not just for their sake, but for his. Because Paul knows the cost of serving for their sake. He is bearing a cost in serving for their sake. It's not easy. He knows that serving Jesus, particularly serving Jesus for the Corinthians in this context, is not victorious and triumphant. It's not a parade like the Corinthians seem to think it is. In fact, it's just the opposite. Read from verse 9 with me. I'm going to read the rest of the paragraph from verse 9. Listen to how Paul describes his serving among them and in general. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. It's not a particularly glamorous picture, is it? The Corinthians thought they were in a parade. You know, they're on the roof of the bus with the Rabbitohs. But Paul says, well, we're in a parade, but it's not the good kind of parade. We're the shackled prisoners being dragged along by our captors, stumbling and tripping, paraded before a mocking and booing crowd, and being led out to be executed. It's not a particularly positive picture of serving for Christ, is it? But does it sound familiar? As Paul's writing this, it wasn't that many years earlier that Jesus had walked a path just like that. Flogged and beaten, mocked and booed, and led out to be executed in shame and dishonour. And faithful servants of Christ serve like Jesus did, lowering himself, giving himself, suffering for our sake. And Paul, in his experience, is all too keenly aware of this when it comes to serving the Corinthians. He does what he needs to for their sake, so that the gospel of Jesus will shine through him and in them. And so in the next letter that Paul wrote to these guys, 2 Corinthians, he talks about the all-surpassing glory of the message of Jesus. It's a treasure beyond value. But about himself, he says this. Listen to what he says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, chipped and broken, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul turns away from the successes of the world, from the way the world evaluates success, to highlight the glory of what the world does not value, the glory of Jesus. But it costs him. And he does it for their sake. He will do whatever he can to help these guys to trust Jesus and to grow in maturity. But it's not easy for him. Paul is not winning at life. He's failing for God. He's like the army captain who stands by the wall to help each of his men to safety. And as he does so, he gets a boot in the face. He slips and falls face down in the mud and gets trodden on while he's down there, laughed at while he's down there. But as long as his men need him, he will stay there and do his job for their sake. This is more than just not seeking glory. This is recognizing that serving like Jesus did, serving like our Master, is costly. In the words of Jesus himself, whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. Friends, we need to hear this. We need to let this sink in, I think. We will struggle to faithfully, joyfully serve our Master if we don't grasp this truth. faithful servants of Christ, serve like Jesus did. He gave himself for our sake. It means persevering, even in hardship, even at cost to ourselves, for the sake of those we serve and for the glory of our Lord. Do you have this in your expectations of what serving Jesus means? Do you have this in your expectations? Or are you serving with bitterness because, you know, it has to look good and to feel good if it really is good? Or on the other hand, are you not serving in ways that you should be because it just doesn't seem all that appealing? That's the world's way of seeing things. The way of the cross, the way of Jesus, the way of our Master, is not good by the world's standards. It's foolish and weak. We've been hearing that week after week in 1 Corinthians. But by God's standards, it is good. It shows his glory and his power and his wisdom. Faithful servants of Christ, serve like Jesus did, persevering, even when it's hard, even when it costs. So how do we keep this going year after year if it's hard? How do we persevere? And don't mishear what Paul's saying here. He's not some kind of weirdo who enjoys pain. He doesn't go looking for hardship for the sake of it. He finds it hard, but he perseveres. And it seems to me that as he perseveres, this all hangs on one thing for him. One thing. He believes that it's true. He believes that it's true. He knows that he's not serving for nothing. The motivation doesn't come from himself. It comes from the hope and the joy that he knows in the truth about Jesus. And it must be the same for us too as we serve. Nothing else is going to carry us through hardship and help us to persevere as we serve. We serve because we really believe what we believe. Does that make sense? We need to really believe what we believe as we serve. Nothing else is going to carry us through. Well, I want to finish now by reading the rest of the passage that I started in 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's a bit long, so you might want to turn it up with me so you can follow it along. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As I read it, it's pretty similar to the passage that we're reading as Paul is reflecting on the hardship and the glory in serving. As I read this, notice that everything hangs on the fact that it's true, that the message of Jesus is true, and because it's true, it's worth it. So I finished with verse 8 and 9 before. We are hard pressed on every side. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then down in verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be faithful servants of Christ. Please help us to be so convicted of the truth and the goodness of what you have done for us in Jesus that it does drive us and spur us on in faithfulness. Help us to be so convicted of your power working through us, your servants, that we can serve in faithfulness even when it's hard and even when we don't see the results, knowing that you are working as you work. And Father, we pray that this will spur us on all the more. We pray that it will bring great glory to your Son. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.